I'm also excited to be part of the Wednesday night study. You guys are excited about reading God's Word, about studying God's Word, so we're going to grow together tonight as we look at the story in 1 Corinthians 10. I do apologize in advance. It's kind of going to be a lot of page turning tonight, so be ready for that. Be a little bit back and forth to some New Testament and Old Testament passages that we're going to look at today. So, and if you haven't noticed, I can talk a little fast, so buckle up. 1 Corinthians 10, would you look with me at verse 1? Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the same cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank from the same spiritual rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock, that rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Verse 7, "And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has ever taken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Would you pray with me? Lord, we do just commit our time to you tonight. And Lord, we pray that whenever we open the pages of Scripture, that it wouldn't just be another time of Bible study, that wouldn't be an academic exercise, it wouldn't be for the purpose of knowledge, but it would be for the purpose of hearing from your living and active Word. And so, Lord, we invite you here tonight. We pray that you would use this story in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as something to encourage us and to grow us. God, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to be able to hear. We invite you here to be the teacher, God. We know that it's not with wise or persuasive words, but we want to have a demonstration of the Spirit's power tonight. So, Lord, we invite you here. We pray that you bless our time as we commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, around this time of year, specifically if you're somebody who's into festivities as I am, many of you would enjoy the 1843 Charles Dickens classic, A Christmas Carol, right? You guys are familiar with this. It's the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and Tiny Tim, right? The story about Scrooge's transformation from being a cranky old miser into somebody who's actually rather warm and generous, and he becomes a compassionate man by the end of the story. So you see this kind of transformation in this character, and it brings a little bit of Christmas cheer to everybody when you read it. Dickens is well known for that work, but actually about 15 years later, in 1859, Dickens wrote what is arguably his greatest work. Some of you remember it from your English lit classes. Others of you, all you remember the back of your eyelids. But A Tale of Two Cities. A Tale of Two Cities opens with one of the most famous lines in literature. Let me read it to you. This is actually one sentence. Hang on. It says, "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received, for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only." That's one sentence. And in 119 words that it is, Dickens basically says nothing. What's he doing there? He's presenting a world that lives in the midst of contrast. He's setting the scene of a place that lives in tension. He's illustrating this idea of the best of times, the worst of times. He's trying to paint a picture of contrast for us. Now, I think about these words often, all 119 of them, whenever I think about Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians that we have today, 1 and 2 Corinthians in our Bibles. But when you think about Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church, it could aptly be said that they were the best of churches and they were the worst of churches. See, Paul first met the Corinthians around the year 50 AD. It was on his third missionary journey. For those of you that kind of remember Paul's different missionary journeys, it's probably in Acts chapter 18, but again, right around the year 50, 52 AD that he met them. And Paul stays there for a rather extended period of time. And most of Paul's travels, you'll see him spend just, sometimes it's a few days, sometimes it's a few weeks in a specific place. But Corinth is one of the few places, that in addition to Ephesus, where he actually spends a more protracted period of time. And he developed a special affinity for the Corinthian people. He has a special relationship with them. I think you could actually make a pretty good case that they cause him more joy and at the same time more frustration than any of the other churches he planted. They're kind of like toddlers. It's like Paul's relationship with a toddler. It's a little bit of insight you have there. I have a daughter who's 11 months old, and she's just starting to get mobile. And she's also beginning to learn there are little things she can do and little things she's not supposed to do. And so one of the things that's like her, you know, that she's not supposed to do is when the baby gate's open, right, which is we don't leave it open, but, you know, she sees that gate open, and she's like booking it for the steps. And so, you know, there's a couple occasions where you've got to come downstairs and grab something real quick. And so she'll see that gate open and she'll look at us and she'll look at the gate and she'll look at us. She'll look back at the gate and then she takes off to the gate, you know. And we're in the process of training, but it's like these moments of such great joy when they listen and these moments of just frustration when they don't. And I picture Paul having a similar kind of thing with the church in Corinth. But Corinth in the first century was an interesting place. Before we dive into our study, since you guys are the Wednesday night crowd, I'm going to give you a little extra bit of information. Let me give you a little bit of background on the church in Corinth. As part of the Roman Empire, the city of Corinth was the capital city of the Roman province of Greece. Rome was comprised of different provinces. They're kind of like, you could think about them like states maybe today, had different kind of provincial capitals. And so for the southern part of the Greek peninsula, what's Greece proper, Corinth was the capital city there. It was a very leading city of the day. It was a busy city. The Romans had actually destroyed it about 100 years before Paul was there, and then rebuilt it according to kind of how they wanted it to be. And so bustling city, you know, a lot going on there. It had a population of over 100,000. And it's interesting to note with that because the population was made up of, you know, kind of two very distinct classes. There were the ultra wealthy, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but at least half the population in Corinth were slaves. And so you see kind of both these things existing there alongside each other. But Corinth is an interesting place, and if anybody's had the chance to go there, it's kind of neat to see the little bit of ruins that are left. But it's an interesting place to see in Greece because of its specific geographic location. It becomes a major center of commerce, and the reason for that is because there's two seaports there. There's two seaports. In fact, you guys can, just as a point of note for your Bible study, the port of Centria is referenced a few different times in the New Testament. That's one of the ports there at Corinth. So Paul sailed in and out of theirs. So that's one of the different ports that Paul would go in and out of. But that's there in Corinth. And let me give you a map here of Corinth. You can see on the screens. If you look down kind of towards the bottom part, you can see Corinth. And then I'm going to give you an arrow that's kind of going to help just a little bit. Corinth is down in this peninsula, the very southern part of Greece. Now, there's a little teeny isthmus. And for those of you that don't remember from geography, an isthmus is a narrow strip of land that connects two larger pieces of land. There's a narrow isthmus that connects the southern, what's called the Peloponnesian Peninsula, the southern peninsula of Greece, to the northern rest of mainland Greece. Is everybody following with me? All right, I don't see too many lost looks, so that's good. So Corinth sits there on this little isthmus. It's only at its narrower points, just under 2 miles wide. So it's very narrow. And the significance of Corinth being there is what would happen is ships would come from the Adriatic Sea over between Italy and Greece. They would come from the Adriatic Sea, and rather than sailing around the whole southern Peloponnesian Peninsula, they would sail in this little body of water all the way down to Corinth. And then what they had done in Corinth was really kind of an amazing thing. They had developed a system of, rather than sailing around, they would pull the boats out of the water. They would transport them just under 2 miles across dry land. They'd pop them back in the water at the other seaport, and they'd be able to sail then across the Aegean Sea. So what it effectively did was it shaved off not only what was a large amount of time, but what were very dangerous waters there in the southern off the southern coast of the Peloponnesian Peninsula in southern Greece. And so what happened, and it's kind of cool too, because they actually just paved almost like a big road with limestone, and they would use oxen and they would use slaves to basically pull these boats across, and it'd take about 3 hours. But, you know, this became a really big deal. Why is it a big deal? Has anybody driven on the Greenway? What do? If you're having people use your road to go back and forth with, you know, goods and materials and in transportation, you charge a toll. All of the different commerce that went back and forth from the Aegean to the Adriatic, for the most part, went through the city of Corinth. They had major taxes. They generated major amounts of revenue with all of these goods and services that went back and forth. So the result of that was that, by and large, again, half of Corinth being slaves, but the rest of the Corinthians, the free people living in Corinth, were filthy rich. They were filthy rich. They were merchants, and these are like the top 1% of 1% in the Roman Empire, because if you wanted to make money in the Roman Empire, you lived in Corinth. Because this is where all the merchandise went back and forth. And so Corinth is very well known for that. One of the other things then, on a very different note, that Corinth was well known for was for the pagan temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek and Roman goddess of fertility. And so in this temple, it's outside of the actual little lower city of Corinth, is what's called the Acro-Corinth. Acro is just a word that means like high place. There was a hill, and on top of this hill, they had this temple to Aphrodite, and the temple employed over 1,000 temple prostitutes. So what kind of town was Corinth? Well, it had sailors with lots of money and 1,000 temple prostitutes. What does that tell you? It's kind of like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It's about as worldly and as dark as they come. And here, this is the cool part, because here Paul plants this church that's going to become just a vibrant church. It's going to be a church that's comprised of Jews and of Gentiles, of the super rich and of slaves. The church in Corinth then is characterized by great blessings, because God does some really cool things to the church in Corinth, but they've also got great baggage. They've got a lot of issues. I mean, one minute the church in Corinth is speaking in tongues and they're having these just wonderful manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit, and the next minute they're suing each other. You know, one minute they're celebrating communion, but the next minute they're getting drunk on the communion wine. It's like they're asking Paul questions about Christian marriage, but then they're celebrating all different sorts of immorality. So Paul's, again, he's got this relationship that's kind of like, you know, oy vey with the Corinthian church, but it's the best of churches, it's the worst of churches. And here we find Paul's letter to them. The church in Corinth, they had a ton of questions. They asked questions, and Paul's letters to the Corinthians that we have are basically written in response, him trying to answer some of the different questions. And so they're very pastoral in nature, but they had questions on church discipline and disagreements. They had questions on marriage and sexuality. They had questions on gender distinction and personal freedom. They had questions on lawsuits. They were going, it's so interesting. It's like, it's the only like section of the Bible where there's like an extended passage on lawsuits, because basically the Corinthians were going around, they couldn't get along, they were just suing each other. He's like, stop suing each other. You know, they had these kind of, anyways. They've got questions about idolatry, about spiritual gifts and worship. They had theological questions about the nature of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find one of the most detailed treatises in the New Testament on the doctrine of the resurrection and the resurrection body. And, you know, some of those questions we have. And so they had great spiritual questions, but they had a lot of practical problems as well. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus a few years later to help answer their questions as they sought to live for God in the midst of a dark world. But the passage that we find ourselves in tonight, in the wake of Paul's answering some of these questions, he's just finished talking about some practical things, and now he's going to shift gears to address the Corinthians on how they are to live in light of the faithfulness of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul issues a warning and a call to the Corinthians. Now you may say, Jimmy, this is great information, thanks for the history lesson, but why is it this is important to me? The Christians in Corinth had to figure out how to live for God in a very dark world. It was a world that was characterized by sensuality, by the allure of wealth, and by the mantra of do whatever makes you feel good and, you know, look out for number one. And unfortunately, that world is not so different from our own. I would wager to say that now more than ever, Paul's letter is something that's relevant to us, because, see, we too are called to live for God in light of the faithfulness of God, like the Corinthians. So, after a very lengthy introduction, would you look with me again at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. It says this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." Now, you know, it's kind of confusing how he begins this section. It's like, hang on there, Paul, where in the world are you going with all this discussion of a cloud and the sea? But, you know, he kind of gives it his start to them right up front, but he explains a little further down what he's talking about. Look with me down at verse 6, just to give us a little context. He says, now these things, and it's what he's talking about in verse 1 through 5. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And go with me down a little bit further to verse 11. It says, now all these things, again, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So as we think about this chapter, we're thinking about living for God in light of the faithfulness of God. As we're doing that, Paul is going to offer us, to begin, some warnings from the past. And we see here, as we're beginning that, the first warning from the past is that they saw God's power. We'll talk about that in just a second. But I want you to notice with me two different times here in verse 6 that we just read a second ago, and in verse 11, Paul uses the word examples. Examples. Now, examples, it's the Greek word tupos. We get our English word types from that. It's best translated in the New Testament as patterns or as examples. So it's well translated here. But we all know that examples are kind of like a two-sided coin, right? There are really good examples that you can follow and learn from. Paul would say later on to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's like the next page over, chapter 11 verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's like follow my example as I follow Christ. So there's a positive example that we can follow. But there's also negative examples. There's examples that we learn from, but we don't want to follow. You know, some of you that are into like crime dramas, you know, when a judge talks about making an example of someone, it's a negative example that you don't want to follow. You want to learn from it. And so in verse 1 through 5 here, what we're going to look at in the next couple minutes, Paul gives three great examples of how God has been faithful to the people, and it's followed then by some negative examples of how the people have been unfaithful to God. So our first example of how God has been faithful to his people, we see here again in verse 1, is that they saw God's power. Let me read verse 1 one more time. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now again, the church in Corinth is made up of both Jews and of Gentiles, but Paul's drawing on a story here from Jewish history that many of them would have been very familiar with. And he's trying to use it again to spur them on towards holy living. So if you now are, again, have your Bibles, go back to Exodus chapter 13 for just a minute. We're going to be doing some back and forth Bible flipping here. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, because Paul's referencing a story, again, that would have been very familiar to the audience who's listening. I always love hearing pages turn. It's music to a pastor's ears. Exodus 13, verse 17. I'll read it. You can catch up. It says that, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Verse 18. So God led them, led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. See, after 400 years of oppression and slavery in Egypt, God now takes the people out of captivity. He leads them towards the promised land. This is a ragtag group of a few million, you know, freed slaves who are journeying towards a land they've never seen. They're out in the wilderness and they're just walking along to a place that they don't actually know where the destination is. They're tired, they're scared, and in this moment God appears to them in an awesome way. It's like he says to them that you don't need to know which way to go, just follow me as I lead you. The glory of the God of Israel, the God who took them out of slavery in Egypt, appears to them then in this great pillar of cloud by day and this great pillar of fire by night. I mean, talk about a sight. They could actually see before them a manifestation of the presence of God as a reminder of his goodness and of his faithfulness to them. This is the God who's totally real, who's absolutely good. He's utterly powerful, and he's totally just, you know, consistently present for them in this moment. He reveals himself to them in their moment of need. They saw God's power. They saw what he could do.
I mean, it's not like they didn't have, it wasn't like this thing where it's like, you know, maybe he's out there somewhere. It's like, he's the one in the cloud. You know, he's the one in the pillar of fire. He was there and his presence was among them. Now, it's for us, for you and I today, it's like God, he reveals himself to us in different ways, right? I mean, sometimes I don't know about you, but there are days where I wish I had that pillar of fire by night to lead me and guide me. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that today we don't walk by sight. He says that we walk by faith, not by sight. See, God may not appear in a pillar of cloud or fire to you, but he's similarly concerned with leading you into his promises. But he gives us moments in life where we can see his power and his goodness. And he did that to the people so they could see who he was. See, God was faithful to his people. Now go back with me for just a minute. Hold your hand here in Exodus, but go back to 1 Corinthians 10 for just a minute, because we see our second example. The second example is that they experience God's redemption. They experience the redeeming work of what God can do. Let me read you verse 2 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Again here, Paul's referencing another familiar Old Testament story. It's just a chapter over. So go back now to Exodus chapter 14 for just a minute. I'm just going to read two verses. Exodus 14 verse 20. And 21 down through more than two verses, 21 through 30. Sorry. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went right into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Verse 24, now it came to pass at the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove... this is so funny to me. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. It's like the Beltway. Can you picture 95? That's kind of like what this is. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them, to their right hand and on their left. Verse 30. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. I mean, here the Israelites are. Can you imagine it for just a minute? Their backs are literally against the sea, and they see behind them the Egyptians in hot pursuit. And God shows up and he provides for them this miraculous way of escape, that he literally parts the Red Sea that they can pass through on dry ground. He delivers them from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, this deliverance that he did for the Israelites, taking them out of Egypt, is meant to point to a greater deliverance that he does for each one of us. See, Egypt in the Bible was a picture of sin. And God delivered the Israelites from bondage to the Egyptians. But see, he sent his son Jesus to deliver us all from a greater bondage to sin and death. This is why Romans 6:18 says that because of Christ, you've been set free from sin, and actually you've become a slave now to righteousness because of what Christ has done for you. Now you can turn back to 1 Corinthians 10 for just a minute, because Paul here, in referencing this story, he uses a very interesting phrase, because he describes this experience. What word does he use? He calls it a baptism. Now, as believers, if you're here tonight and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you probably have some level of familiarity with baptism. Baptism is simply an external proclamation of an internal work that God's done in your heart, that you are identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection to new life of Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming in baptism that God was faithful, and that he was faithful to raise Jesus from the dead, and he's also faithful to give us new life. But in this example, it's so interesting, because God is proclaiming he'll never leave his people in captivity. God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. The word redemption in Bible, it comes from two Greek words. It's apolutron in Greek, but apo means out from, and luo or lutron means to tie down, or to be like literally chained down. So what redemption means is to come out from being tied down, or to come out from being like tied up like a captive, to come out from bondage. And God has loosened our chains. He set this example there for the people of Israel. He's like, I'm going to deliver you from slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. But I offer now to the church in Corinth, to us here today, I offer a greater deliverance from sin and death. I've demonstrated my faithfulness to you. He's faithful to his people. And we see this example here that Paul references. John 8:36 says, since the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. So example number three then is that they received God's provision. Number one, they saw God's power. Number two, they experienced God's redemption. But number three, they received God's provision. Look with me again at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that phrase, that followed them. It's like, what does it mean, that rock that followed them? Jewish tradition actually says that, if you guys remember the story from Exodus chapter 17, I'll reference it in just a second, but this, the water that comes from this rock, Jewish tradition actually says that the rock followed them as they wandered in the wilderness. That's not in the Bible, that's Jewish tradition, but it's interesting here because, you know, the Jewish believers in Corinth would have had some manner of Jewish heritage. And so he references this, the story, maybe a way they had heard it before. But it's kind of an interesting little side note there. But Paul uses this third and final Old Testament story to remind the people of the faithfulness of God. He says that they were given both food and they were given drink, that they were provided for physically, that their physical needs were met. In Exodus chapter 16, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read just one actual verse this time, I promise, from that. But Exodus 16:35, it says, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So God provided manna. He provided quail. He provided food miraculously for the people to eat. He met their physical need. And then Exodus chapter 17, the next chapter over, talks about how God provided water for the people to drink. You can read Exodus 17:5-6. It says that the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And so God provided that for the physical needs of his people. You see, this glorious provision that God offers as he tenderly cared for them to make sure all of their needs were met. Now, again, you can turn back to 1 Corinthians. We see in this example that God was faithful to provide for the needs of his people. But in a greater way, God is faithful to provide for your spiritual needs as well. You see, while we all have a need for physical food and for physical drink, we have a need for spiritual food and for spiritual drink. This is why Jesus said in John 7:38, that he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He promises this living water to us as believers to nourish and to quench and to refresh our dry heart, because we have a need for spiritual refreshment. See, God is faithful to meet all the needs of his people. He met the practical, the physical needs of the people back in the stories in Exodus, but he meets the spiritual needs of the church in Corinth. He meets our spiritual needs today, and it's a reminder, again, of the faithfulness of God and his goodness to us. I mean, this is the message of Romans 8:32. If you guys don't know Romans 8:32, it's one worth memorizing. It says that he who did not spare his own son, but eagerly gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What is the logic there? Paul's basically saying that if God would go as far as sending his son to die on a cross to redeem you and I from sin and death, doesn't it stand to reason that he'll give us everything else we need for the journey? It's like, if he's went as far as to provide the blood of Christ for us to redeem us, he's not going to leave us stranded along the way. And we can be reminded then of the faithfulness of God as he meets our physical and our spiritual needs, because God is faithful to his people. Now, what happened? There's these three examples of God's faithfulness to the people. But they're meant to serve for us, I mentioned, as a warning. They're meant to serve for us as a warning. If you're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look with me at what verse 5 says. It says, but with most of them, speaking now of the Israelites, in fact, it's all but two, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness.
What was the result? It was that they displeased God with their disobedience and their unbelief. It's like in spite of everything that they had seen God do, they chose to turn away in rebellion and unbelief. In the following verses here, 6 through 10, I'm going to read them for you. But Paul highlights just a few examples now of Israel's unfaithfulness. We won't spend long on them, but look with me at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes, "Now these things became," again, "our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor let us complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." He references a few different examples. I'll give them to you if you're note takers. In verse 7, he calls them idolaters. He's referencing Exodus 32, where they constructed the golden calf, if you guys remember the story. Verse 8, he accuses them of sexual immorality as they're rebelling against God. He's referencing Numbers chapter 25, where a bunch of the young Jewish men go start sleeping around with the Moabite women, and God sends a plague that, 23,000 people die as a result. In verse 9, it says that they tempted Christ. He's referencing a story in Numbers chapter 21. You can go read it later, where the Israelites grumbled and complained. In fact, they had been grumbling and complaining. They're like, "God, did you just bring us out here to let us die in the wilderness?" They're just giving God a hard time. And God sent snakes into the camp. So he references a few of these different things to highlight the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. You see, the Israelites had seen God's power. They had experienced his redemption. They'd received his provision. And in spite of all of that, they chose to disobey, and they fell into patterns of unbelief. You see, the Israelites weren't faithful to the God who had been faithful to them. And the danger for the Israelites, the danger for the Corinthians, well, that's a danger for you and I today, isn't it? So in light of this warning, then God gives us a call. And it's a call for us in the present. And it's a call to rely on God in your temptations, to trust God in your trials, because God is faithful. Look with me, and then we're just going to look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that or such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." A proper understanding of the call here that God gives begins with understanding what we are called from or what we are called through. Three different times in verse 13, we see Paul use the word temptation in some form or another. It comes from the word temptation there in Greek, comes from the Greek word periazo, and it means to tempt or to try for the purpose of determining its quality. To tempt or to try. You actually see it translated a few different places in the New Testament as the word trials. So here we have something that's referred to as temptations or as trials that come along for the purpose of determining the quality of something. I want you to hear me tonight, because there will be things that will come along in your Christian life that will tempt you and that will try you and that will determine the quality of your faith. See, temptations and trials are normative. They're a reality for every Christian at some point or another, and more often than not. Notice again what verse 13 says. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." It uses the word common there. Literally, it's a shared part of the human experience. It's encouraging for us as Christians to know that the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a great high priest who was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. But at some point, more often than not, temptation and trials will come knocking at your door. There will be moments of temptation. And maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're fighting some temptation right now. Maybe you feel going on inside of you what Paul said in Romans 7:15, where he says, "The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing." Maybe you're contemplating something, and you know it's not God's best for you. See, what we do as people, as humans, is we rally our inner law firm in those moments, don't we? And we begin to self-justify and build a framework for our own self-justification. We say things like, "Well, it's only this once." Or if they only knew why I'm doing this. We ask questions like, what's the big deal? Does it really matter? I read a quote yesterday that this reminds me of. It says that sin takes us further than we intended to go. It keeps us longer than we intended to stay. And it costs us more than we intended to pay. Maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, you know, whatever that sin is for you, maybe you're thinking, you know, that could never happen to me. Well, that's why he gives us the warning there again beforehand. Before the call in verse 12, he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed. Take heed in Greek, literally, watch out, lest he fall. Do you guys remember the story of Cain and Abel? All the way back in the book of Genesis. There's a really interesting verse there. God said something really profound to Cain right before he killed his brother. In Genesis 4, verse 7, God says to Cain, you can write this down, he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. See, sin is crouching at the door of each one of us. The enemies of our soul has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. We have a responsibility to master it, to take hold of it. That's why Colossians 3:5 says that we should put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the sinful nature. It's the Greek word nekrosate. It literally means that you have to put the knife in it yourself. Like each day we're required to put the knife to the flesh that we would live for the Lord. We have a responsibility to master the flesh because there will be moments of temptation. But there will also be trials. And maybe you're here tonight and that's what you're in the midst of. We live in a broken, fallen world. You only need to turn on the news to see proof of that. And it's good to be reminded that God is not the author of evil. God is not the one behind these things. See, God gave man free will, and free will makes sin possible, but man's choice made it actual. That sin entered the world through the free will choice of man, and death came through sin, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans. But we live in a world that is broken, it is fallen, and it's not as God intended. And there are trials that come. The reality is that marriages end. Health fades. Trust is broken. Dreams are shattered. People die. These things happen. And we're not even promised answers this side of heaven. So often in our flesh, we want these moments where we can have answers. We ask the question, why God? And often when we cry out for answers, heaven just kind of seems silent, doesn't it? You know, it reminds me of that story in the Gospel of Mark when, the disciples, they're alone and they're rowing in the boat. You guys remember this? They're rowing in the boat and they're straining at the oars, and it's in the midst of this violent storm. And they're rowing. It's the middle of the night. And all of a sudden, cruising along out for them, comes Jesus, and he's walking on the water, right? And they see him, and for the disciple, it's the disciples, it's this moment where they're just exhausted. They're at their wit's end. And in that moment of their great need, Jesus meets them. But notice what he doesn't say to them. He doesn't say, here's why this is happening. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't say, this never should have happened to you. He doesn't say, oops. He doesn't say anything like that. Jesus replies to them in Mark 7:50. He simply says, take courage, it is I. He doesn't answer why for us. He just answers who. See, God doesn't promise to deliver us from our promises. From our problems. He doesn't promise to deliver us from our trials necessarily. He promises simply to be with us in them and to see us through them. And this is what I love about this section in 1 Corinthians, because sandwiched right in the middle of verse 13, there's four little words, and these four little words hold the key to living for God in the midst of the temptations and of the trials of life. Look with me one more time at verse 13, see what it says. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except that or as is common to man. But notice these four words, but God is faithful. But God is faithful. These are among the greatest words in Scripture. Because basically what Paul's saying, the call in the present for each one of us, is that you can rely on God in your temptations and in your trials and the things that come your way. Why? Because God's faithful. And he's always been faithful. He gives us these examples from the Israelites, but he gives us examples in our own lives.
I mean, you know, think about just the different times where God's been so faithful to you, where he's shown up, where he's shown himself strong on your behalf, where he's answered a prayer, where he's been with you just in the moment of your great need. And see, for each one of us, God's past faithfulness is indicative of the future faithfulness that he will provide for us as well. The book of Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is eternally faithful to us. But we have a responsibility to live lives of faithfulness to him. And we do that by just focusing our eyes on Jesus. This is what, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 said, that we should fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The only way that we can bear up under the temptations and the trials of life is because of the faithfulness of God. So how is it that we're to live for God in light of the faithfulness of God? Well, we look back in our lives and we see everything he's done. You know, the moments where you've seen God's power, where you've experienced God's redemption, the redeeming work that he's done in your heart to justify you, to not leave you dead in your sins. Hang on to those things. Where you've received God's provision, where he's met your needs. You hold on to those things and then you heed the call to rely on God in moments of temptation, in moments of trials, because God is faithful. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that as people, you didn't leave us on our own. That God, you didn't redeem us only to tell us good luck. But you've redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. And then you've given us everything we need for the journey. When we think about verses even like that, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We know that it's true, that we can. That we can live lives that are pleasing to you. So God, I pray for anybody here tonight who's in a moment of temptation. God, maybe they're contemplating something that's not your best for them. Maybe they're living in a pattern of sin that they feel so hard to break out of. I pray that you would help them. That you'd be near to them, that you would show yourself strong on their behalf. And God, you would help them to fix their eyes upon you, to throw off the sin that so easily entangles, God, that they would do what Colossians 3:5 says, that they'd put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the sinful nature, that you would be faithful to give them the strength to live for you. And God, I pray for anybody who's here tonight and they're going through a moment of trial. Maybe they're here and they just feel brokenhearted. Maybe they're hurting. Maybe there's just not even words to express what's going on for them. I pray that tonight that you would fulfill what the promises of Scripture says to them, that you would be everything that Scripture promises, that you would be the one who binds up the brokenhearted, that you would never leave them nor forsake them, that you would be the one who's closer than a brother, that you'd be their rock. And God, in all these things, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are unchanging in your faithfulness towards us. And God, we pray that you would help us, each one of us, to be faithful as we seek to follow you in a dark world. We pray that you'd watch over us till we come together again. In Jesus' name, amen.